For more information about the songs, writers, and artists featured here, please visit rabbitroom.com. Rabbit Room theme music composed and performed by Ben Shive. Welcome to The Rabbit Room. I'm Andrew Peterson. For the next several episodes of The Rabbit Room podcast, leading up to Easter Sunday, we're honored to present a series of sermons by Pastor Russ Ramsey of Oak Hills Presbyterian Church in Overland Park, Kansas. Russ describes them as a sermon series focused on the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, Palm Sunday through Easter Sunday, examining the validity of Jesus' claim that no one would take his life from him, but that he'd lay it down of his own accord and take it up again on the third day.
John 19, verses 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is God's word. You may be seated as we pray once more. Lord, illuminate your word for us. Help us to see what it is that you're teaching us, Father. Give us ears to hear. For every distracted heart and mind this morning, Father, I pray that you would sharpen our focus, that you would open our ears, that you would draw us into this story that we are reading in your word, but that we would know that it is a true story of something that needed to happen for our salvation. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Pontius Pilate is a complicated but predictable man. And as I've studied his place in this part of the story of the last moments of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, I have found myself thanking God for the text that is devoted to Pontius Pilate. Now, I want to be real clear. I've said this before, Pontius Pilate is not a man to admire. He is in no way a hero, and I'm not holding him up as one. And we shouldn't sympathize with him at all. He did wicked, cowardly things. But the text that is devoted to Pontius Pilate in this story is revealing. It's illuminating to the human heart because Pilate is a man whose actions are consistent with what he believes. His actions are consistent with his worldview, and this makes him a great case study in the consequences of ideas. There are things that he believes, and then he acts on those beliefs, and then the consequences are things that he must live with for the rest of his life. Pontius Pilate is a man who thinks that he is in control of his situation. Pontius Pilate is not a man in control of his situation. He's motivated by a desire for the outcome of this unrest to play to his favor. That's what he wants. He wants, however this ends, to end well for him. That's what he wants. This is even what is lying behind his attempts to free Jesus. But this raises some good questions for us, and I just want to throw these questions out here at the beginning as we unpack this pronouncement of the verdict over Jesus. And that is, how many of my actions, how many of your actions, which appear noble and for the good of other people, are really done for the sake of making my life or your life easier? How many of the things that you do that look good and seem to be a benefit to other people are really because it reflects better on you, and your reason for doing this is that it helps you in the end? And what does that say about what drives you to behave in a noble way? These are worthy questions to ask during the Easter season, and so I want to ask them. What in your own motivations testify to your need for someone to save you from duplicity and from fear? I know that there are some of us right now that just, that's our prayer. God, save me from my fear. I am scared. I'm terrified. I'm afraid. Save me from this. And what does Pontius Pilate's story tell us about how God has responded to that very need? In the end, we know what happens. Pontius Pilate succumbs to the will of the mob outside. He renders this verdict that Jesus is to be crucified. For most of us, we just saw that coming. You know, it's familiarity with the story. It's like the way that you think of a sinking ship when you hear the name Titanic. You just know that this is how it goes. This is how the story goes. But our text raises two really important questions for us. Questions that cause us to say, yeah, but how did this happen? How did we get there? The first question being, if Pontius Pilate wanted to release Jesus, if he wanted to, why didn't he? And the second question is, why couldn't he? Why couldn't Pontius Pilate release Jesus? That first question, why didn't he, really illuminates the condition of broken people. The why didn't he question. The why couldn't he, though, is the answer that addresses God's remedy for our brokenness. And so those are the two questions that I want us to unpack. First, why didn't Pilate free Jesus? He wanted to. He tried to. But why didn't he in the end? When we look at this text, especially verses 12 through 16, we see he's getting nowhere with the people. He's trying to go through the process to demonstrate as clearly as he can that the death penalty just doesn't fit the problem here. Now remember, Pontius Pilate has the political authority and power to do what he wants in this situation. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. He can release Jesus. But everyone around him is weighing in, and they're trying to play their chip as persuasively as they can. Even Pontius Pilate's wife is talking to him about this situation. We read in Matthew 27, she comes to him and she says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So on the one hand, his wife is saying, "Leave him alone." And on the other hand, the chief priests are saying, "You'd better crucify him." And normally a tie goes to the wife. But in this situation, the chief priests deliver a threat that Pontius Pilate hears loud and clear. They say it like this. It's very passive. If you don't put this man to death, you're no friend of Caesar. Because anyone who calls himself a king opposes Caesar. Do you catch their meaning? They're saying to Pilate, listen, we're going to go public with any appearance of disloyalty to Caesar. And you know, Pilate, it will be easy for us to do because we've brought a man who's claiming to be king. And if you just let him go, well, you're letting a man free who is claiming to be a king, and there's only one king, right, Pilate? Isn't that your job? How could Pilate be loyal to his king Caesar while allowing another one to claim kingship on his watch? And if Pilate was no friend of Caesar, well, what did that make him by implication? That made him an enemy of Caesar. And Caesar, he had a reputation for executing his own relatives, family members, at the slightest hint of insurgency or disloyalty. And so mid-level management types like Pilate have had to learn how to balance this desire to be powerful with the need to remain unthreateningly benign in the eyes of Caesar. Now, the added insult here is that the chief priests, they could not have cared less about loyalty to Caesar, and everyone in the room knew it. This was a ruse. This was a play. They were making a play, but it was an effective one. No one believed for a second that the chief priests cared about whether Pilate was loyal to Caesar, and no one suspected at all that in their hearts they were loyal to Caesar. But this is what they say. And all of a sudden, you see that Pilate's decision really becomes simple, doesn't it? It's a very easy choice now. Will he defend this bloody, abandoned prisoner? Or will he just give the people what they want and be done with it? He has no investment in Jesus that warrants risking his own reputation. He really doesn't. And so when he looks at it this way, the decision is really easy. And though we can't really be certain, the text seems to suggest, and I think, that it's this threat from the chief priests, that if you don't release him, you're no friend of Caesar, that really makes up Pilate's mind, that really charts the course and says, this is the point of no return. This is where they say, here's what we're going to proclaim about you. And Pilate says, well, then I know what I'm going to have to do. But he's not happy. He's not happy any more than you would be if you were getting worked like this. He was angry. And even though he's going to hand Jesus over to death, he's going to level a few choice insults along the way as he does it to the people who are demanding this. I think that when Pilate paraded Jesus in the purple robe and the crown of thorns, it was another attempt to free him. I think it's probably in the category of the flogging, that it's, if I can humiliate him and hurt him publicly, will that suffice? He brings him out and he shows him to the people in this purple robe and these thorns pressed into his brow, and he says, behold the man. And they see him and it incites them even more, and they say, crucify him, crucify him. And indignation rises within Pilate and he hands Jesus over, only now he's not saying, behold the man anymore, but now he's saying, behold your king. Behold your king. Is that meant to be a dig? It is meant to be a dig. In fact, it's a language that Pilate stays with throughout the duration of this. We're going to see it later as we go in this series, that when they hang the sign above Jesus on the cross, it says, King of the Jews. And if you remember that text, the chief priests go to Pilate upset, and they say the sign should read, he claimed to be king of the Jews. And Pilate says, it says what it says. He's not happy. behold your king. He's mocking them now. Now, I shudder to think, if you could look at this moment through goggles that could see into the spiritual realm, what manner of darkness was over that place in this moment. Pilate says, behold your king. Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests give a reply, which no one really expected. They say this, we have no king but Caesar. The chief priests say that. These are dark words. These are dark words. And this is where we venture into open your heart to the Word of God right now in this text, because something is happening that I'm convinced we have moments every week of our lives, every day of our lives, where we're in the same spot. Shall I crucify your king? I have no king but Caesar. These words are coming from the lips of priests who had grown up looking for their Messiah to come from the only kingly line that they would ever honor, the line of David. And they coolly offer this reply as if to remind Pilate that they mean to make good on their threat if he doesn't accommodate their desire. But it is a grotesque lie that they are telling. It is a lie. Their kingly line belonged to David. And even David's kingship was less than what God originally wanted for his people. They crowned their first king Saul because when they got into the promised land and looked around at all of the neighboring kingdoms, they all had kings. And they said, they have kings. We don't have a king. We have Samuel the prophet, and he brings us the word of God, but we don't have a king. Give us a king, prophet. We want a king. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. And Samuel is at the point of just despair. His heart is breaking, and he prays to the Lord, what am I going to do? What do you want me to do with these people? And the Lord says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. And they get Saul. And that did not work well. Israel was given her first king because to them, God was not enough. They wanted to rule themselves. And now here, all these generations later, look at where they've ended up. Look at how they've slid. They're standing here before Pilate, and they're mockingly, casually disregarding their entire history as a nation, as if they are now nothing more than just subjects of Rome. That is their confession. And for what? To get what they wanted in the moment, the crucifixion of the Messiah that God himself, their only true sovereign, had given for the forgiveness of their sins. These religious leaders didn't just abandon their own convictions. They contradicted everything that God had ever said about who they were and whose they were. And so I ask you this question. Do you take the name Christian? Do you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? The chief priests are showing us right here what it looks like to take the name of the Lord in vain. They are manipulating Pilate to crucify Christ by feigning allegiance to Caesar. That's what they're doing. And they're treating their entire history as the people of God, as something that they're just going to dispense with in a moment because it suits them. If you take the name of the Lord, take it in earnest, with everything that you have and with everything that you are, because if you are his, you are forever his. There is no circumstance in your life where it is ever right, ever, ever, ever right to put off that name in order to achieve a goal. Never is this right. It's a grotesque lie that the chief priests are telling. We have no king but Caesar. Wrong. You have one king. You have only ever had one king, and that king is God. And he is the sovereign one over you. It is a grotesque lie if you believe or behave as though there is any sovereign over you besides God, or worse, above God. And I wonder if tears didn't well up in Jesus' eyes as he heard this statement and remembered just a few days earlier as he was riding in, the way that he looked at Jerusalem and wept and said, Jerusalem, I've prayed for you. I've longed to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. You didn't know the time of your visitation. They're just blind. They're just blind. So blind that the name Child of God is dispensable. It's politics, and it's the fear of man. These are the reasons why Pilate doesn't free Jesus. He didn't free Jesus because he was afraid of what would happen, of what would be said, of how it would look. But why Pilate couldn't free Jesus is a different matter altogether. There are many times in the story through this series where we've seen Jesus in a situation where people have been saying things about him. They've been praising him and glorifying him. And folks have come up to Jesus and said, Jesus, tell them to stop, because it's going to be trouble if they keep this up. If they keep praising you like this, tell them to stop. There are plenty of places in this story where people urge Jesus to say something, just say something, and it'll make this tough situation better. We saw it during the triumphal entry. We see it here now. Pilate is at his wit's end. He just wants Jesus to answer the charges. Just answer the charges. He says, don't you realize? I have the power to free you. I have the power to crucify you. He's telling Jesus, Jesus, don't you understand? I'm the best friend in the world you have right now. So talk to me. Say something to me. If Jesus would just give Pilate something to work with, then Pilate could maybe find a way to release him. They could get on with their lives. Doesn't Jesus realize this? But is Pilate the one who is really seeing things for what they are? Is he? Or is Jesus? Listen. Listen to this. We're getting ready to go to this table here where we're going to take this bread and this cup. And for those who say, yes, I'm a believer, I depend upon the blood of Christ. I depend upon his work on my behalf. If that's your confession, we're going to come and we're going to take communion together, where we're going to remember the body and blood of Jesus given for us. He's in this moment, and I ask you, with these elements in front of us, is Pilate the one who is determining whether we have this table or not this morning? Is this his deal? He says, I have this power to release you. I have this power to crucify you. And Jesus answers Pilate. He breaks the silence and he says something that is so strong and something we need to hear. He says, you would have no power over me at all if it weren't given to you from above. These are strong, strong words. Let it wash over you. The word that Jesus uses for power, you would have no power, is a word that literally means you don't have any legitimate authority here, Pilate. You don't have legitimate authority right now, except for what is given to you from above. This is an incredible statement to make. Jesus is brought in, beaten, bloody, abandoned. The prisoner, and he assumes this posture of authority in this moment, and he's telling Pilate, Pilate, things are not as you see them. They are not as you see them. Because when Pilate claims to have this power to release Jesus and this power to crucify Jesus, he's making a very weighty doctrinal assertion, and he does not even know it. He doesn't. The question that we have to ask is, does he really have the power to stop what's happening here? Does Pilate have that power? They're deep theological waters, but he's raising a point we need to tangle with, because yes, it appears that if only Jesus would give Pilate the right testimony, then Pilate could put an end to this kangaroo court. But brothers and sisters, there are no if-onlys. There's just what is. There's just what happens. What will the outcome be, and will it ultimately reside with Pilate's will? Will the outcome of this ultimately reside with the will of the mob outside who are demanding and threatening Pilate to give them what they want? Is there any outcome that ultimately resides with your will, no matter how much you want it? Or no matter how badly you don't want it? There's this impatient procurator of Judea who is confounded beyond words as to why this man, who is inching closer to his own death every minute, will not just take the chance to defend himself. Why won't you defend yourself? And the reason he won't defend himself, hear me, the reason he will not defend himself is because he is utterly defendable. He has a case. That's why he doesn't speak. It isn't for his own transgressions that he means to die. Has Jesus broken any laws? No. Have you? Oh, yes. Have I? In spades. I've broken God's law, and you've broken God's law. We call that sin, and the wages of sin is death. Christ stands before Pilate because he means to die. Not to satisfy the mob outside, but to take upon himself the sins of the world. Jesus means to drink the cup of the full measure of his Father's wrath toward your sin. This is not Pilate's show. So Jesus remains silent for reasons that belong to him, that Pilate doesn't see, for every secret sin of yours, every habit, every personal failing, every broken heart, every heart you break, every desperate ambition to prove your sense of self-worth, every confession of allegiance to another king. For all this, he keeps silent before his accusers. Pilate couldn't release Jesus because it wasn't Pilate's orders that would send Jesus to the cross. This was Jesus' Father's doing. Jesus' crucifixion was not to satisfy the wrath of a mob outside, but was to satisfy the wrath of his Father, his wrath toward our sin. That's why Pilate couldn't free Jesus. It's because it wasn't his call. At the end of this text, a riot begins to form. We learn this from Luke's account. The time for talking is done. It's over. Pilate has to act now. And so to quell this uprising that he's been working so hard to avoid, he goes to his judgment seat and he sits down. He washes his hands of guilt, Matthew 27, and delivers him over to be crucified, as if it worked that way. As if I could just say, you're guilty, I'm not. Crucify him. Pilate is not clean. He is just not clean. And apart from Christ, we're no different than Pilate in this. We're not clean either. But we can be made clean. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me." We're seeing it every Sunday, aren't we? No one takes his life from him. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. Power, legitimate authority to lay it down, and the authority to take it up again. Jesus intentionally and authoritatively gave his life for you. John tells us at the end of his gospel, these things are written. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so I ask you, do you believe this?